I'm pumped to start this series, The 12 in You. This is actually a series that I've been working on for about a year. Well, let me say that differently. It's a series that God's been working on me for a year. And so I've been just pumped. The 12 in You, we're going to look at the disciples. We're going to look at what it means to be a disciple. We're going to look at these characters known as disciples. And when I say characters, I just don't mean that they were like biblical characters. I mean, these guys were like characters, like Minnie Moe and Jack, Larry, Curly, and Moe. Did I get that right? I said Pep Boys first, didn't I? But they were like, they were characters. I mean, they were full of life. They were fully human, right? They made mistakes. They didn't get it right all the time. And they are the best example that we have of how we too can are called to be disciples. And I love it. So we're going to spend 6 weeks, praise the Lord, right? Studying this and looking this over. And it is going to be, I'm jacked. Can you tell? I'll tell you what. I don't mean to yell when I pray, but sometimes I feel like that's the only way God will hear me. Right? But I think I pulled a muscle. I mean, I'm like, Lord, if that's my thorn, you have the other side too. So turn with me to two passages of scripture this morning. Numbers 15, and then I want you to actually put a marker in Matthew 4, and then we're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew. We're going to be reading through that this morning, but as we start here, we're going to first look at Numbers 15, and then we're going to check in on Matthew 4, and then we're going to go to 14, and we're going to go to 17, and it's going to be fun. You'll love it. Take my word for it. So the coolest thing about what we have in our understanding of kind of who God is to us has been played out in the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Torah. Everybody say Torah. Torah. Now, if you were a good God-fearing Jew, you would say Torah with like chutzpah. You ever heard that word chutzpah? Right? It's a good Yiddish word. You know, chutzpah. So when you say Torah, you would say it with like passion and boldness, like Torah, you know? And so what I want to do now is I'm going to say, let's all say Torah, and I want you to say it with passion and boldness, okay? So everybody say Torah.
Torah.
Very good. God is pleased with our worship this morning. I like it. I saw some of the men even like do one of these. Yes, Torah. It's good. It's good. So the first five books of the Bible is called the Torah, or also known as the Pentateuch. And it was the center of life. We tend to think that the first five books is, we call them the books of the law. And, you know, of course, it's going to have kind of a negative connotation to it, you know, the law. And we think it's all about God being angry and mean and he's coming after you, you know, kind of a thing. But, you know, the truth is, when we look at the scripture, the Jewish people never understood God to be mean or angry. They understood it as in a sense of a father trying to admonish his children. And they always understood the first five books of the Bible to be a love letter that was written to specifically his people. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's like, to me, that is incredible. I think we have to keep that in mind when we're looking at this love letter. So Numbers 15, we're going to start in verse 37. And this is what it says. This is an instructions that God gave to Moses about wearing a prayer shawl. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So we have these Jews, when they were living out Torah, and even today, you will see this. Now, my buddy Bob, who I hope Bob is here, because this is the day he's been waiting for a long time. Bob, you here? He's outside? Okay, at least he's in the building. This is a prayer shawl, also known as a tallit. There he is. Bob, we're using your prayer shawl, buddy. I'm going to put it on here in a second. I understand. Here, if you want to sit here. So we're going to use this morning. So this is a tallit. And what they would do is they would actually take this and they would say a prayer over it before they put it on. And they would actually kiss the tallit. And then when they would put it on, you would actually put it on like a cape, just like this. And you would let it rest over your shoulders. Now, depending on the size of your tallit, you would actually have part of it would drape over your shoulders. It would hang down above back in these corners, these tassels here. This is called the tzitzi. Everybody say tzitzi. So it's actually spelled T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T. So if you're from Texas, you might say T-Z-Z-T. My wife's not here this morning. I can make that joke. Now, here's the amazing thing. Hopefully you can see this. Hopefully you can see this. There's five knots on the tzitzi. These five knots represent the five books of the Torah. This is the reminder of the Jewish people that God sent his word to us. And then so in this also, we have these fringes called the kanaf. And the kanaf is actually, so everybody say tzitzi. And then what is this called? Kanaf. Very good. And this kanaf is actually where we also get the Hebrew word for wings. Okay, so that word is interchangeable. Now, the coolest thing is when you can see this, I'm going to give you a little bonus coverage here in a second. When Jesus would say to his disciples, go into your prayer closet, he would actually take his prayer shawl and he would stretch it far out and then he would cover his face. This was called your prayer closet. So he would tell his disciples, go into your prayer closet and pray. And so that's what he would do. He would take his covering, his prayer shawl, and they would all enter into a time of reverence and prayer, right? So you have this tzitzi and with the kanaf on the edges, and we understand that the Hebrew word for kanaf translates into what? Wings. Okay, good, very good. Now, check this out. Malachi 4:2 shows us that, you know, and here's the other thing, the really cool thing is, can you see how we get this imagery of wings? Do you see this? Is this not the coolest thing? Right? Now, so this is pretty awesome. So we have this whole understanding. So Malachi 4:2, I want to read these words to you. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Understanding that the word wings here is translated into the Hebrew kanaf, we understand that this passage can read that when the Son of Righteousness comes, he will come with healing in his kanaf. Fast forward to Mark chapter 4. There was a woman who has this issue of blood. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She goes everywhere to try to find help. She goes to all the doctors. She goes to soothsayers, witch doctors, you name it, she went to it. And all of a sudden, it says that Jesus is walking through her town, her village. And there's thousands. I mean, they said that their crowd was so large that they were afraid that it was going to crush Jesus. Right? When you look at the scripture. So all of a sudden you have this woman and Jesus is walking through and I can only imagine this scene. Jesus is walking and all of a sudden he goes, right? Because what does he say in the scripture? Who touched me? Who touched me? And you know, imagine the disciples, they're crowded around him. They're trying to protect him from the crowd and they're looking at him. I'm sure Peter was like, bro, there's like everyone touching you. Like everybody's trying to get a piece of you, dude. Like, how do you know that one person, everybody's touched you? And he goes, no. Somebody touched me because, what does it say? I felt the power go from me, right? I felt the power go from me. Ah, this is awesome. Okay, so the woman who is having this issue, she would have been a part of this education of growing up. And I'm going to walk you through that education. But here's the coolest thing. In that moment, he's walking by. There's a huge crowd around him. In her disgrace, she's on her hands and knees. And as Jesus is walking by, she reaches up and she touches his prayer shawl, his kanaf. Because when the Son of Righteousness comes, he will have healing in his prayer shawl. The reason she was healed that morning, and he turns around and he says to her that your faith has healed you, is because her faith was grounded on the fact that she knew through her education that Jesus was Yeshua. Jesus was Yeshua. He was the one that was going to save them. And so immediately the power went from her because her faith was huge. Because she said, if he really is the Messiah, when I read the scripture, it says that when he comes by or when he's around, there will be healing in his kanaf. Man, I could stop there and go home, but that'd be too easy. So we're gonna keep going. Is that all right? So I hang that up in my office to remind me of the power of Christ and what he wants to do in and through us. So we look at this and we know we have to ask ourselves the question, at what point does the scripture get taught? At what point does that happen? So at that point, we have to realize how old were you when you were taught scripture? My son's 4.5 years old and he sings songs. And in his songs, he actually is memorizing scripture. And the coolest thing is, he probably has no idea. I mean, we point to the Bible and say, this is where it came from. But at 4.5 years old, he's already learning scripture, right? So what we're going to do now is we're going to go through the educational structure, because Jewish rabbis and Jewish educators believed that as soon as they stop teaching the scripture, that they are one generation away from being extinct as a people. So they saw incredible value, incredible urgency to pour the scripture into these little ones, because they are the future and the present church. Do you catch that? That's why for us as parents, we need to have the same passion to instill and put the word in our kids' hearts at a young age and as they're growing up. Because we pray that they would hide it in their hearts so that when they grow up, they might not what? Sin against God. And that word never returns void. So in the first step of this structure, we would have, there's three different houses. So I want you to picture the synagogue. And then in the synagogue, there would have been, you know, this room off to the left. That would have been the educational area where kids would go to at a very early age, actually starting at age 6. And they would enter into what's called Bet Sefer. Everybody say Bet Sefer. So Bet Sefer is like 6 to 10. It can stretch out into 12 years old. But on the first day of school, a rabbi would take their slates. So this is how they would take notes and they would write. See, the educational system back then was not built around teaching them to learn how to read and how to write and then showing them, okay, now you can use the scripture. They actually used the scripture as a tool to teach them how to read and how to write. So they took the slate, and on the first day, they would take honey, which was a major extravagance. And they would have this honey, and they would pour it all over the slate. And then the slate would be literally dripping with honey, and they'd be holding onto it, and their little hands would be filled with honey. And the whole time they're holding this, they're just going, I just want to lick the honey, you know? Because for them, it was like a huge deal. It was a big, big deal for them to have honey, and period. And so all of a sudden, the rabbi would say, and he would reference them to Ezekiel 3, verse 3. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll. I love this. I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Like literally, Ezekiel, the prophet, is hearing the words of God. He's saying, here's the scroll. I want you to eat it. Right? He's literally saying, I want you to ingest this because this is going to be like sweet honey to your soul. When was the last time we craved scripture like that? That we couldn't live without it, that we couldn't go another hour without it. Like, that would be amazing for us to activate that in us this morning, to have that love and passion for scripture. So we put that honey on there and he would say, this is like the word of God. It is so sweet. And then he would allow them to lick the honey off of the slate. And it was like a big dessert, you know, and they were loving it. But he wanted to teach them the power of scripture. And he wanted to teach them the purpose and the prominence that scripture has. So then all of a sudden, this is now aged between about age 6, you would start memorizing large chunks of the Torah. And then by age 10, you would have memorized both forwards and backwards the entire Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. At age 10, you would have had that memorized. That's crazy. But you know what? That's the intensity that they put into the scripture. So then after that, they go to the next house of learning, which is actually called the Bet Talmud. Everybody say Bet Talmud. So Beth Talmud is, it's called House of Learning. This is where, as a student, you'd be about maybe between 12 and 14 years old. And this stage, you would learn the art of question and answer. So during this time, a rabbi would ask a question. But he wouldn't be looking for an answer in an answer form. He actually would be looking for the answer in a question form. Sounds confusing, doesn't it? But in order to show mastery over the material that he'd be covering with you, so in our Western culture, we would say, what's 2 + 2? And you would answer, 4. In the rabbinical understanding of education, the rabbi would say, what's 2 + 2? To which you would respond, what's 16 ÷ 4? So you were showing that there is a mastery level of understanding. You know the question he's asking you, but you answer it by showing it in a form of another question. So this is why every time we see Jesus, he answers questions most of the time with what? Another question. But he answers a question not because he's trying to, you know, avert or deviate from answering the actual question. He's showing a mastery level of understanding because he wants them to know, I know what you're saying, and I'm going to show you how I know what you're saying. So this whole understanding that this Talmud, Bet Talmud, actually is, it comes from the Hebrew word Talmid. So everybody say Talmid. Talmid at the core level is a disciple. That's what the word is derived from. It literally means disciple. Now, if you were talking about a group of disciples, you would say Talmudim. Everybody say Talmudim. Talmudim. So the 12 that were around Jesus, his 12 Talmudim would have been the band of brothers that would have been surrounded by this rabbi. And so we have this Talmudim, and I want you to hear this. I want you to really pay close attention to me when I tell you this. Because Talmud at the root level, the core, the very nature of the word means be like the rabbi. It literally means be like the rabbi. Or it says it means to be just like the rabbi or be what the rabbi is. All of it, every piece of it. And the amazing thing is rabbis during this time would have a yoke. And the yoke was their teaching. That was called their yoke. So a rabbi might read the scripture and they might have a different yoke of understanding or a different teaching of understanding in that particular passage. And the cool thing is for us is our rabbi comes along and he says, take my yoke upon you. He says, take my teaching upon you. You know, he says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is what? It's light. He says, take my teaching upon you because really at the core level of my teaching, it's really pretty easy. My burden is light. And so you had this understanding that this yoke was teaching and you desire to be under a rabbi's yoke that you agreed with, that you believed in, that you were excited about. So then you go to the last level of education called Bet Midrash. Everybody say Bet Midrash. Bet Midrash is called House of Study. This is the level you would be probably 14, 15, 16 years old. Now, this level were the Harvards and the Yales of disciples. Like, these were the big dogs. They were the ones that, you know, they had the scripture. At this point, you would have the entire Old Testament memorized forwards and backwards. The entire Old Testament. That's Genesis all the way to the Italian prophet Malachi, right? So, I mean, that's a huge book, right? You'll get that later. So these were like the Harvard and the Yales of the teaching. And they were so intelligent and so smart. And in order for them to really dial into a rabbi's yoke, it would be their responsibility as a Talmid to go and to find a rabbi. And say to that rabbi, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. That would have been their responsibility. And the rabbi at that point would say, he would kind of look and ask them some questions, you know, and I'm going to actually get, they actually had a test. Now, this is just one question that they might have on the test. And the test would be, okay, how well do you know scripture? So I want you to go through the book of Habakkuk in your mind right now, and I want you to give me all the references to Deuteronomy, and I want you to do it in reverse order. That would have been the test, one of the tests. I know. Like, sometimes I sit there and I go, Habakkuk, that's a book. It's in the Bible, right? I mean, and they would have to give all the references to Deuteronomy and give it in reverse order. So they would say to the rabbi, let me follow you. And the rabbi would like check them out and say, okay, can this young man be exactly like me? Can he do everything that I do? Can he be a Talmudim? So there would be like this probational period where at the end of that probational period, the rabbi would be asking critical questions. And he would say, if you weren't cutting it, if you weren't at the grade, if you weren't at the mark of being able to be his disciple, meaning to be exactly like him and do everything that he could do, he would use this phrase, go and ply your trade. He would say, go and ply your trade. Now, when a rabbi would say to a young man, go and ply your trade, he was saying to him, hey, listen, you're really great and everything, but you're just not cutting it. And so I want you to go home and I want you to learn the family business. Masonry, fishing, you know, I mean, whatever that was. You go home and learn the family business. And then they would know, okay, I'm not cut out, you know, to be this particular rabbi's Talmid. And so anyone that actually wasn't even busy during the time, you could always go and listen and sit in under Bet Midrash teaching. You could always go and listen to it. It just didn't mean that you were going to be actually following a rabbi, because that was the highest honor. The highest honor was to be following the teaching of a rabbi. So the rabbi would look for disciples that could believe and spread his yoke. He would also be looking for disciples that could be just like him in every way. I mean, that would carry his message after the rabbi was gone, that these Talmid would then carry the message throughout the land. So he would ask these critical questions. Can he spread my yoke? And can this student be just like me? And we see in Luke 6, verse 40, this really cool reference. It says, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. It's understanding that the rabbi-disciple relationship is the rabbi's up here, the disciples are down here, and yes, you are a student, and you will never be at the level or above your rabbi. But in the right training, the disciple, the Talmid, will be what? Just like the rabbi, meaning in everything, in all aspects of what that looks like. So I want you to hear me say this morning, because this is really key. You would leave everything to follow a rabbi. You would leave everything. You would drop what you were doing, whatever it was, and you would go and follow a rabbi. If your rabbi would pick up a blade of grass and put it in his mouth, you would pick up a blade of grass and put it in your mouth. If your rabbi crossed the street, you would cross the street. If your rabbi would go into the bathroom, whether you had to go or not, guess where you're going? Into the bathroom with your rabbi. You're following them in there because you are so devoted to your rabbi that you want to hear the prayer that the rabbi offers, you know, for the holes that we have in our body and the fact that they work, praise the Lord, right? Because the most important prayer to learn would be when the holes stop working, right? Then as a Talmid, you're like, whoa, how do I need to pray? But you would remember that because you are so committed. And the relationship between this Talmid and the rabbi was so strong, and it was so on purpose. And so rabbis were weird. They were funny. They were passionate. They used props. They explained things in ways that their Talmid can understand. And these guys were just amazing. When a visiting rabbi would come into the synagogue, then the Hassan or the high priest would go to the Torah closet, would pull out of the Torah closet the Torah, and then would take the Torah and hold it up. And so the visiting rabbi would then be able to preach the message. And so he would hold the Torah up because he wanted to open it up and be able to show you that the words that are on the page are still there. He wanted to prove to you that these words are important. So he would hold it up for everyone to see. And then everybody in the synagogue would crowd around and you would just desire to touch the Torah. If you were close enough to be able to kiss the Torah, that would have been awesome, right? So what they would do is they would kiss their hands and then they would put it on the Torah scroll that day. So the visiting rabbi would take the Torah and then he would begin to dance around the synagogue. So in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus. He's entering into the synagogue as the visiting rabbi. He's holding up the Torah and he's dancing around the synagogue with the Torah. And the disciples would have been dancing with him around the synagogue. I think as we as Nazarenes, we need to hear something there, right? Not only did Jesus dance, but he danced in church. Come on. Right? I don't think you'd all be surprised if one day I pick up the Bible and I'm like, woo, you know? I think some of you would be like, jump in the line. Rock, you know. Yeah, right? I mean, they had that much passion for the scripture, and they had so much passion for that rabbi to open up that scroll and to read the words of God, because those words would then come to life in their hearing. That was so important and so intentional. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Now, I got to give you some build up to the context here in Matthew chapter 4. This is pretty amazing. I don't know if you realize this or not, but 5 of the 12 disciples all came from the same town. 5 of the 12 disciples, they all came from the same town. Now, you would expect this town to be an educational town. You would expect it to be a place of learning. You'd expect it to be like maybe a metropolis, like Ephesus. You know, you would anticipate that. Nope. These 5 disciples come from a town of 600 called Bethsaida. Everybody say Bethsaida. Bethsaida literally translates into a fisherton. It's literally translated a fishing town. That's what it was. It was known for its fishing. It created fishermen and people that, yep, they kind of had an understanding of the scripture, but a lot of them went home and they had to ply their trade because that's what they were known for. So Jesus all of a sudden shows up in Bethsaida and he calls these 5 guys, Peter, his brother Andrew, James, his brother John, and Philip. 5 of the 12 disciples came from this tiny podunk, uneducated town of 600. I mean, that's incredible. When you think about the gravity of what they were going to do later, you just get blown away by that. So let's read now in Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to start reading at verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Now, the key point of why this is in the scripture is because the scripture writer wants you to understand that they are doing what? They're plying their trade. They're working. They're fishermen because that's what they were good at. That's what they were known for. So they had already been through, partially maybe this process, and they were already told, go and ply your trade. So it's important, he says, that they were fishermen. Verse 19, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. I love that. You know why? That phrase alone, come, follow me, that phrase for a rabbi was such a powerful phrase. It's what they would use to tell a rabbi, a talmid, that they are calling them to follow him. And the amazing thing is, we see something different happening here. All of a sudden, all the rabbis, it's the Talmud's responsibility to go to the rabbi and say, I want to follow you. And the rabbi would say, okay, come, follow me. But now all of a sudden, we have a rabbi who's breaking tradition. And he's not waiting for a disciple to come to him. He's actually going out to disciples, and he's saying, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then all of a sudden, we see in verse 20, at once they left their nets and they followed him. How many drop your net sermons have we heard? How many times have we, you know, heard that message? You have to just drop your nets and follow him. And the funny part is, you know, like the first time I heard that, you know, I was too smart for my own good, and I was really rude. And so when I hear a pastor say, drop your nets and follow him, I was like, you know, is this really the best career path for these guys? You know, why would they just drop their nets? Why? I mean, they didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus hadn't been performing miracles. He had no reputation. And he walks up to them and he says, hey, come follow me. And they're like, all right, we're out. You know, and it wasn't just because they didn't want to keep fishing. You know what I mean? Like, oh, this is really hard work. I'm sure what this guy's got is going to be a lot better. There's a relationship that's happening here. A rabbi was coming to them and he was saying, come and follow me. It's amazing when we allow ourselves to think about what that scene looked like. I mean, you have Jesus in his, you know, white bathrobe and his like blue Miss America sash. You know what I mean? And he's got like third day hair. And he always seems to be in the movies like he's under the influence of something, right? Because anytime he walks around, he's like, hey, guys, you know? You're like, really? You know? I mean, but that's the image that we have in our mind of what Jesus, you know? And then it has like this mystical power about him, right? Because he says, come follow me. And all of a sudden the fishermen are like, yes, we will, you know? And they just all of a sudden, they're like, where you lead me, I will follow. You know, and it's like, no, there's something else that's happening here. There's something else that's happening here. So we go to verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. How many times do we forget that the scripture writer points out to us the fact that not only did they drop their nets and get off the boat, they left their dad. Like Zebedee's in the boat. I want to read the scripture that says, and Zebedee filed for bankruptcy. You know what I mean? Because his two hardest workers are now gone. I mean, his sons that were working for him, he's in the boat with them. This rabbi comes along and he's like, hey guys, you know, you should really follow me and stuff. You know, I mean, like, and all of a sudden, the brothers are like dropping the nets. They're like, hey dad, deuces, man, I'm out. They're like, peace, I'm gone, I'm out of here. And you don't see in the scripture that Zebedee is upset about this. You don't see in the scripture that he's like filing for bankruptcy because it wouldn't have existed. And the reason it wouldn't have existed because Zebedee in that moment would have been on top of the world. Because his sons mean something to someone. His sons are going to follow a rabbi, the greatest honor. I mean, could you imagine Zebedee walking home and he walks into the house and his wife, you know, she's like, hey, Zeb, where are the kids at? Where are the boys? And Zebedee's like, yeah. You might notice they're not with me. Right? And she's like, yeah, I got that far. Have you seen all the food that I've prepared? I want some boys sitting here eating this stuff. And she's like, no, honey. A rabbi came by and he called them. He said, follow me. And at that point, could you imagine? I'm sure if she had something in her hands, I just picture this scene. She drops it on the floor. The salad goes flying, you know. And she's blown away. And then Zebedee like goes into the town the next day, right? He's like walking around. He's like, hey, you probably noticed I don't have two of my boys with me. Yeah, you noticed that. Yeah. The guy, Yeshua, came. He's a rabbi. He said, follow me. You know, and everybody would have been like, no way. Can you imagine that town? You imagine the town of Bethsaida when five of their Talmid all of a sudden up and they followed this rabbi? You imagine the impact that would have had on this tiny little fishing town? I love it. It's good stuff. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 14. It's just to the right, a hair. Depending on how big your Bible is, right? Some of you might have to, you know. Matthew 14, starting at verse 22. Now, again, I need a little setup here for you. The one thing you have to understand about Jewish people is one, they hate water. They just hate water. They don't swim. They believe that if you can't see the bottom of it, it's evil. Right? So any type of water that you can't see the bottom to is considered the abyss. It was considered evil, right? So they would totally, like if you went over today, you wouldn't see people out like water skiing and bathing on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. All right, that just doesn't exist. I mean, it's still something today. They just don't do water. So then all of a sudden we have this story here, Matthew 14, In fact, just real quick, when Jesus calls out Legion out of the man, he's healing the demon-possessed man, he sends the pigs, right? He sends the demons into the pigs. Where do the pigs end up going? Yeah, they go into the water. And like, so everybody, that was just association. Water, evil. Okay? So now we have this story, and Jesus, it's the fourth watch of the night. And it's amazing because the funny part is, these guys don't like being in water when it's daytime. And now it's like the middle of the night, and Jesus is like, hey guys, I want you to go ahead and get in the boats and head over to the other side. And they were like, no, we're good. We'll stay right here on terra firma, you know? And so Jesus is like, no, I've got to catch up on some praying. So I need to go up to the mountain and I need to pray, and you all need to just go and hang out. And so all of a sudden they get into the boat and they're like, all right, I guess we're supposed to go to the other side. And the whole time they're probably thinking, how, we're going to the other side, but we've got the only boat. What's he going to do? You know, how's he going to get to the other side? You ever thought about that? So all of a sudden, as we pick up the story here in verse 28, so it says here in verse 28, Lord, if it's you, oh, sorry, I skipped ahead. We got to go back to 22. Yeah, sorry about that. So go to 22. Just forget what I just said. Immediately, Jesus and the disciples get in the boat, and they go ahead of him to the other side. And he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance. Well, that's because it was going to the other side. From land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was great against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. Understanding that their fear of water and their fear of the abyss, right? It's no wonder when you see this image of whoever it was or whatever it was walking on the water, they're going to start freaking out. They're going to be like, it's a ghost, you know, and you know, Jesus is like, you're going to blow my cover, you know, like, shh, it's okay, it's me. And he says, but then Jesus immediately said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, here, this is paramount. This is paramount scripture that I'm going to share with you right now. We see this all of a sudden that Peter asks a critical question. Because Peter is in an amazing dynamic of a Talmid rabbi relationship. And he knows that if this is my rabbi, if I say, come onto the water, my rabbi, if he believes in me, is going to say, yeah. Come on. So we see this verse now, all of a sudden, in verse 28. Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. How amazing is this? Peter doesn't want to do anything that hasn't been already instructed by his rabbi. Oh, man, what if we lived life like that? What if we really paid so close attention to what our rabbi was saying that we didn't go down, you know, the paths that we might lead to destruction because we're so following him and saying, if it's you, Lord, please just lead me. And all of a sudden, what does his rabbi say? That word, come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, and when he was afraid and he began to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and he caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? So the amazing thing is when we look at this, we see the scripture that, and how many times have we thought about this? When Peter gets out of the water, he sees the wind and the wave and he took his eye off of Jesus, right? And that's what led to him falling and not being able to walk on the water. But the question I have for you this morning is Jesus struggling at all to walk on the water? No. And if his rabbi said, come out onto the water and walk with me, was Jesus not saying to Peter, I believe that you can do this too? Or else he wouldn't have called him out on the water. So all of a sudden, Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking because his rabbi said, it's safe. You can do this. And Jesus is there. He's not having a hard time walking on water. When he reaches out his hand, you know, the amazing thing is when I think about this story, I always think about the fact that we're called, we must have faith, faith in Jesus. We must have the faith. It's all on us, the faith in us. But what if Jesus has faith in us? What if when he says, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Here's the thing. I don't think that Peter was doubting Jesus' ability to walk on water because Jesus wasn't struggling. Peter wasn't doubting that. Peter was doubting his ability to walk on the water. I mean, he was following his rabbi. His rabbi said, come out onto the water. I believe that this is one of the main reasons why Jesus came during this time, to help us understand the dynamic and the relationship between a disciple and his rabbi, a Talmid, a Talmudim, and rabbi. And for us this morning, I think when we start to realize, wow, Peter didn't lose faith in Christ, he lost faith in himself. See, Jesus would never call Peter out onto the water if he didn't believe that he could walk on it. That's important for us to hear this morning. We're almost done. We're almost done. What I'm going to share with you next is hopefully going to be like an aha light bulb moment for you. And it's going to totally change your perspective of what you know about the disciples. In fact, the reason why this is the first sermon that we're preaching in this series is because this will impact the way that you see the rest of the story and the rest of the journey. And the amazing thing is when we really kind of dive deep and we look at the disciples, what I'm going to tell you now, all of a sudden, you're going to think back to stories that you remember about the disciples, and you're going to go, oh, yeah, it totally makes sense now, right? So here we go. You guys ready for this? You guys ready? All right, good. There's an interesting story in Matthew 17, so we're going to turn right again. Could be a page or two. And this story in Matthew 17... Actually, we're going to go down to verse 25. So it's going to confirm for us the age of the disciples. All right? It's going to confirm the age of the disciples. So Peter comes into the house, and Jesus was the first to speak. He says, what do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of earth collect duty and taxes? So Peter and Jesus and the disciples, they all show up at the town. And all of a sudden, Peter gets approached by these tax collectors. And they're like, whoa. How come your rabbi didn't pay the temple tax? And Peter's like, well, he does. I'll go talk to him about it. So as he walks into the room, this is where we pick up the story, verse 25. He says, he replied, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt. Jesus said to him, but so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. You know, it's like Jesus is like, hey, by the way, we got to pay this temple tax. And what we know from history about the people that needed to pay the temple tax, they were over 20 years of age. Nobody under the age of 20 needed to pay a temple tax. Only people that were 20 years and older. So this makes perfect sense for us. This totally makes perfect sense for us because we're understanding that the rabbi relationship with the Talmid would be, where the Talmudim would be, the rabbi would be older. We know Jesus was probably roughly around 30 years old. That's when he started his ministry. We also know that Peter would have been a little bit older because when you look in the scripture, he was married. He had a mother-in-law, which Jesus healed. And so all of a sudden, we have this connection where, okay, so we have the rabbi, we have Peter, who's a little bit older, and then we have the rest of the boys. And this totally makes sense because this is the dynamic that would have been created during this time. So understanding that Jesus says to Peter, now I want you to go out and I want you to fish. When you catch a fish, you're going to open its mouth. There's going to be a coin in it. And Peter the whole time's like, this is crazy. You know what I mean? Like, you know what I mean? And he pulls it out and there's a coin inside. But Jesus gives him specific instructions. He goes, I want you to go to the temple and I want you to pay the tax. For who? For you and for me. 2 out of the 12 needed to pay the temple tax, meaning 2 out of the 12 were over 20 years old, which means all the Easter pageants that I've seen with all these guys with big burly beards and leg hair and wired rim glasses, you know, it's off. It's off because let's put this together. Only Jesus and Peter had to pay a temple tax. The only people I had to pay were under 20 years old. At what age would the disciples have been in? What house, it's the third one, Bet Midrash, how old were they in that time? 14, 15, 16 years old. The disciples would have been high schoolers. They would have been high school boys. They wouldn't have been learned men. They wouldn't have been older. They would have been young boys. I mean, now all of a sudden when you hear that and you realize that the scripture tells us through this story of the coin and knowing the history of the synagogue, you're starting to go, oh, that totally makes sense. Because you look at the way they act, and didn't you ever just read their stories and go, what in the world is wrong with these guys? It's because they weren't guys. They were Talmids. They were Talmudim. They were young. You see, because Jesus turned the whole system on its head. There's only one other disciple that ever called disciples. His name was Hillel. And he was about just roughly before Jesus, the time of Christ. And the amazing thing is, our rabbi calls disciples. He doesn't wait for a disciple to call to them and say, hey, let me follow you because I believe in your teaching. He says, no. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I mean, that to me shows us and tells us that for you this morning, he believes. He doesn't call you unless he believes that you can do it too. That relationship between the Talmid and the rabbi was so strong that when he would say, Peter, come to me on the water, he was saying to Peter, I believe that you can do this too. Some of you this morning, you struggle in your relationship with Christ because you believe I'm not good enough and I can't be good enough. And man, I've messed up so much. And here's the thing. Each one of these boys, these were the JV. These were the B team. These guys were the uneducated. And Jesus goes to them and he says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He says, I can take you where you are because I believe in you. I can use you. I can tell you this right now, and you've heard my story. I know that our God is a God who can use the useless because there have been so many times in my life that I have felt so useless. And I've pleaded and I fought with God. God, You got the wrong guy. Don't you know I've done this, I've done this, I've done this? And he goes, yeah, I know. That's why I want you. These disciples were literally, he took a group of uneducated high schoolers and he changed the world with them. What is your excuse? What is your excuse? Why do you keep telling God that you can't be used or you shouldn't be used or you're not good enough? When he constantly looks at you, no, he says, Lach hath harai, come, follow me, because I believe that you can be just like me. I believe that you can do things. What does the scripture say? It blows my mind when the scripture says, and you will do things even greater than this. This is Jesus saying these words. But we've lost the power of that language. We've lost the power of what is said right there in the scripture. We are the ones that have forgotten that it's okay. It's okay to be who we are and just strive after Christ and allow him to continually shape us. What is your excuse? What are you waiting for? We're gonna close in this song. And don't you love Rick's painting? I want us to be mindful of what it means to really follow him. What does that look like? What does it look like for you? He is calling you out onto the water because he knows it's a perfectly safe place to be. He's calling us, all of us. We don't have to be educated. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't need to be the Harvard and the Yales. He just simply says, come, I want to make you fishers of men.
I will follow you. I will follow you.
So that's our call this morning, saying, I will follow you, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind. I will follow you. And I pray this morning that what you heard is a message of hope. Hope that you don't need to have it all together. Hope that you don't need to be the Harvard and Yales to follow Christ. Because guess what? You don't choose him. He chooses you. And he's already chose you. And then in the fact that he's already chose you, you then have a choice to say, I'm going to follow you or I'm not going to follow you. And I pray that each and every one of you this morning takes an inventory of where you're at in that relationship between your rabbi and you. Because he desires to do amazing things in and through us. But we have to allow him to do that. Amen? So let's pray as we close this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I will follow you. I will follow you. No turning back, Lord. Whatever that looks like, whatever that means, Lord, my prayer is that for us as individuals, we will take inventory now. For some of us this morning, we need to maybe for the first time say, God, I can't believe you could use a person like me. And I know and I feel that you have chosen me, that you love me, and that nothing can ever separate me from your love. And so this morning, I want to just give in response to you my life. I want to say, Lord, whatever that looks like, every good, every bad, every ugly, every peace, all of it, Lord, I submit it to you and your authority. And so I pray in your heart this morning that if you are feeling that, would you just lift that up to Christ right now? Would you? And then I'm also going to ask this morning that if you for the first time are saying, God, I want you to be the Lord of my life, would you connect with myself, a pastor, or a friend, a trusted person that has already made that step, and connect? Because I just believe this morning that God is calling us to choose whether we're going to follow or not. And we're all met with that decision this morning. And so, Lord, as we continue to pray, I pray for our church, I pray for Trinity, that we would be a church that says we follow you. And that you would continue to use us. And that we would understand that the water is perfectly safe place for us to be because you are there and you're calling us out there. So Lord, no matter what that looks like for us, no matter if following you means going into our homes or going to the end of the world, Lord, let us do it with abandonment, with a heart that's full of boldness to recognize that we don't have to doubt ourselves because you, Lord, believe in us and you will be our strength and our guide. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are dismissed.